So Jeremiah was written shortly after 586 when Nebuchadnezzar took the people captive. The conditions were not good in the land. It wasn't a slap happy place. It was a miserable place. Remember, God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 that certain curses would come upon the people if they were unfaithful. And we see in Lamentations that he kept his word. And just a reminder that a condensed version of this is found in 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 21. Now, in chapter 1, I stated a good, concise summary of this chapter is that Zion lies devastated with no comfort. And the first 7 verses is basically Zion's miseries. She basically has no husband, no lovers, no home, and no hope. Each verse 1 through 7, shows one awful thing that has happened to her. The word all is used 16 times in the first chapter, showing the totality of the tragedy. God's judgment is thorough. And 5 times he says there's nobody to comfort her. So it's a pretty desperate situation. Then in verses 8 through 17, I had titled that Zion's Desperate Condition, which is also in many ways the condition of every lost person, that she has become filthy, naked, despised, and unclean, and there is no one to comfort her. And then we see in verses 18 through 20, she does confess her sins, but we see no repentance. No repentance. They're in exile, they're covenant breakers, and at the very end we see that they want God to avenge. They want him to bring vengeance upon other people like the Edomites who cheered God on, cheered the Nebuchadnezzar on as he leveled Jerusalem and the temple. So they go from meek confession to asking for vengeance on their enemies. Okay, that pretty much covers briefly chapter 1. Remember the context. These people are in exile. And they've gotten what they deserve. God's mercy has run out. So that brings us to chapter 2. And it's what I want to do is to kind of frame the overall context of this as well as I can. Just want to frame this. How many times have you seen a newscast and they're getting ready to present a video and they say, "We want to warn you in advance. There are disturbing images in this." Well, I got some news for you. Those are nothing compared to the disturbing images that we're going to find in verse 2, in chapter 2 here. We are going to learn something about God. You may already know, but it's going to be a review. I want to ask you, how well do you know the Christian God? The God that's revealed in the scriptures, not the Christian God as most people in this country think of a Christian God as being a God of love only, and that he just winks at sin. And he says, "I get it. I understand." Now, that's not the way the Christian God is revealed in Lamentations. Who knows what John 17:3 says? I know y'all know that. Jesus is praying to God in his high priestly prayer. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life depends on you knowing the true God, the Christian God, the God of Scripture. These people didn't know God, but they were going to learn about God. So I ask you, how well do you know the Christian God? And we will get to know him better in Lamentations. Donna, read Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3 for us, please.
The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy.
Okay, that starts out by saying Jehovah, or the Lord reigns. All sovereign over everything. And then it ends up in verse 3. Read verse 3 again for us now.
Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy.
Let them praise thy great and terrible name. The 1901 ASV translates it the same way. These people knew that God has a terrible, or the refreshed ASV says, a terrifying name. Jehovah has a terrifying name, for it is holy. And William Durbin adds this comment. He says, all mortals must tremble before the immortal, especially the wicked. And these are wicked people in Lamentations. They have not repented. If you want to see how wicked they are, Daniel 9 is a confession of their sins. And I'm going to ask Val if you will read for us Daniel 9, verses 9 through 11. I should have told you that in advance.
To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of our Lord, our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants and the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him.
They are only getting what God has promised that would happen to them. God is a terrifying God if you are wicked. He has a great and a terrifying name, and the wicked should tremble. So that's what we're going to find these people doing in Lamentations. They are going to be trembling, but we will still see no repentance. And the beat goes on if you keep reading through Daniel 9. One thing after another, Daniel confesses to them. And you see how wicked they are. All right, I just wanted to frame the context to get us ready for Lamentations chapter 2, because I warn you, some of these images will be disturbing. Okay. Now, I'm going to have Jill, if you'll read for us the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Lamentations.
How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. He did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground.
Okay. I want, let's see, Mike, if you look up for us Ezekiel 9, I'm going to have you in a little bit read selected verses from there. All right, now, with what Jill has just read to us, in this chapter, the focus is on God's wrath and the judgment that followed. This is Zion's fall from grace. And in these first 10 verses, they focus on the effects of God's judgment. And if you read down through there like we just did, you will probably notice that each verse gets more intense. We see, first of all, I will read these each to you, and then we're going to concentrate on the third one. Zion has fallen from the heights of heaven. Verse 1, verse 2, in his wrath, God is not remembering mercy. Third one, his protective hand is no longer on them. Next one, in fact, he is now using that protective right hand to bend his bow, getting ready to cast the arrows. Verse 5, the destruction is total. Verse 6, this total destruction includes the most holy place. And that's interesting, the most holy place. That's where God dwells between the cherubim, right? That's where the mercy seat is. The next one, their defenses are gone. And the last one, the spiritual leaders are gone. Of course, that's probably a good thing, considering the spiritual leaders that they had. All right, back up to the third one. His protective hand is no longer on them. Now, Mike, will you read for us Ezekiel 9:3?
Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case.
Okay. This is the old covenant temple. Temple of Solomon. God dwells there between the cherubim above the mercy seat. That's his special dwelling place. That's his resting place. But we see here, now he goes up from the cherub, which rested on the threshold of the house. And rested on the threshold of the house. Chapter 10, verse 4.
Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord.
All right. So Jehovah goes up from the cherub to the threshold of the house of the temple. All right. Now verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4.
Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them.
All right. He's past the threshold. He's over the cherubim, over the temple. He's ready to leave. And so let's read chapter 11, verses 22 and 23.
Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city.
Jehovah is no longer in his holy temple. He has left. He has left the house desolate. Just like in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, when Jesus departs from the temple, he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." So Jehovah's not going to be in the temple when it's destroyed. He leaves. His protective hand is no longer there. It's no longer a holy place. So he is no longer protecting the temple. He is no longer protecting the people. If we look back there in Lamentations that was just recently read to us, in verse 3, it says, "He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand." He has withdrawn his right hand from them. Okay. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see he laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place, his sanctuary, his congregation. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. So God has removed his hand, and the most holy place is up for grabs. Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to come and take away all the utensils. Bottom line, the message is, as it says in your notes, there is no hope. Why is there no hope?
God is gone.
God is gone. And where is repentance? The Lord is gone and there is no repentance. This is a very low point. It seems like each verse in Lamentations gets lower and lower. But we're going to see that it's all, it shouldn't surprise anybody. God is just carrying out his promises. Okay. I'm going to ask, Tom, you up to reading?
Yep.
Okay. Verses 11 through 22. I think that says verse 20 in your notes, but it should be 11 through 22. You got enough endurance to finish that out?
Think so.
All right.
"My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" How far am I going?
To the end of the chapter.
"Your prophets have seen for you, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive versions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. But you have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hissed and wagged their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women, my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summon as if to a festival day. My terror is on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed.
Told you beforehand there would be some disturbing images in here. Okay. Now, I want to review something with you from 2 Chronicles 36. Before we finish looking at this. 2 Chronicles 36 is a short condensed version, verses 15 through 21, says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his works, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or age, and gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and his princes, all of these were brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down all the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom in Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of it that it lay Sabbath, that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. So it's what I want to do is bring you back to Lamentations in this chapter 2 to verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. This is no accident. This is no bad luck. This is what the Lord had purposed. He is doing nothing, according to this, but carrying out his word. And he has good reason. Okay, these verses show Zion's lack of repentance. They are spiritually numb and dumb. The author even throws up, and he has diarrhea too, if you read that closely. He throws up and has diarrhea because of what he is seeing. And that is in verse 10, I believe it is. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, and my bile is poured out to the ground. because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. He sees that infants are literally dying on their mother's breast, insinuating that they're dry and they're malnourished. They have been plagued with false prophets, verse 14. And they're the ridicule of their enemies, verse 15 and 16. However, in your notes, the Lord is keeping his word. He works by way of covenant. If you compare verse 17, it says he has done what he has purposed, to verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt this? Should women eat the fruit of their womb and children? Well, that's the wrong verse. Okay, scratch that part. Let's see. Yeah, verse 17 with that. All of that is only because he had purposed it. He had promised that. He had promised those things were going to happen in Deuteronomy 28. Women would be eating their infants. None of this should be taking them by surprise. And then in the notes, finally they asked God for pity and expressed their bitterness. However, we see no repentance in verses 18 through 22. And of course, there's no answer for God, from God. Remember, God spoke to Moses when Moses complained. He spoke to Job when Job complained. He spoke to many of his apostles and prophets when they would ask questions. God doesn't speak in Lamentations. He never answers them. Why would God not answer these poor people? Did I hear something?
They didn't repent.
Yep. They wouldn't listen before when he talked. Why should he talk again? He's through talking to them. I want to read commentator Christopher Wright, his comment on here. Things are going to get better. I know we're going down, down, down. But next week, we're going to get to some good stuff. Commentator Wright says, and I'm quoting him here. He says, "Nevertheless, it was where God had promised to place his name. And when God met with his people in their worship and sacrifices at that place, or when God heard their prayers offered in or toward the temple, there was a sense in which heaven and earth came together. The temple was a microcosm, literally a tiny cosmos of the whole creation, heaven and earth, which was a true dwelling place of God. In that sense, the temple on earth reflected the temple of God's perfect presence in heaven," which is a concept that the writer to the Hebrews expands in some detail. "So in destroying the temple, God has cut off the link between heaven and earth, hurling it down to earth. It is a shattering picture of a broken relationship." Okay, so getting back to here, ask you a couple of questions here. Reading back through the chapter, do you think they are accusing God of breaking the covenant? And I want to refer you to verse 1. Do you think in verse 1 they are accusing God of breaking the covenant? "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of anger."
Yeah, they're saying that he forgot them.
I think they're accusing God of breaking the covenant.
Yeah.
Anybody else think that? Okay. And then
he actually kept it because of blessings and curses, you know. This is the curses part.
it shows God means what he says.
Yeah.
But the way they look at it, God, you're breaking the covenant. You're unfair. And that's the way it is now with wicked people. All right, next one. Are they accusing God of being treacherous? Like in verses 2 through 5. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in his fierce anger all the might of Israel. On and on and on. The terrible things God has done. So I think they're accusing God of being treacherous too.
A thought just came to mind. See if I get my thing together. Nowadays, the question you hear all the time, and this goes back to your opening comment, if God is love, how can he let such terrible things happen? Nowadays, we don't blame God anymore for the general population. We don't even acknowledge him as God. We're saying he isn't sovereign. He's not over these things if he's a God of love. Mm-hmm. So we're even, you talk about going downhill, we're worse than they are.
Oh, yeah. Good observation. Why in the world would God destroy his holy place like we read in verse 6 and 7? Why would he do that? I mean, you have the cherubim there, you have the mercy seat there.
After he's gone, I think it might be used for other gods.
What was that first part?
After he's gone, they use it for other gods, and yeah. They did.
Yeah. All of those utensils went to Babylon. I'm going to read right again. Never mind. I've already read that. All right, who is the enemy in verse 22? You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Who is the enemy there?
Well, it has to be God. He's the one doing all this.
Absolutely. Behind the servant of Nebuchadnezzar is the arm of God. Behind Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, there's the arm of God. God is their enemy. God was their husband. They were unfaithful. And they're separated now. All right, anybody have anything to add to this? That'll be it for the day. Next week we get into the good news. Okay.
The good news.
We'll be concentrating on the verses that you hear in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, all the time. And there is a lot of theology in those few verses there. And hopefully the next time we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, it will mean more to us. All right. Joshua, close us in prayer, please.
Okay. Thank you, Lord.